Well, please take up your Bibles, and I do want to invite you to turn again to Genesis and then to Hebrews. So to begin with, we're going to read from Genesis and chapter 18. I'd love to read chapters and chapters because we're really going to be covering lots of ground this morning, but I have selected just from verse 9 down to verse 15. So Genesis 18, and then we'll go across to Hebrews. Reading then from verse 9, they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." The Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." And Sarah was listening in the tent behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be for Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" The Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." But Sarah denied it, saying, "I did not laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." Just so far. And then if you turn right across to the New Testament, of course, to the book of Hebrews, and we've been working through these different listed men and women, or mostly have been men, but now today, women of faith. And verse 11. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Just so far, let's pray together. Lord, we do come this morning, and always good to acknowledge that we are frail, and Lord, weak in faith. And do pray that as we come again to your word, that your word would minister to us, Lord, that each one, and particularly those who are at a place of struggling this morning, that their faith would grow and strengthen and increase. And looking to Jesus, of course, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And this we pray, Lord, asking that you would be exalted and magnified among us and even through us. Amen. Now, I deliberately read those two passages and that particular portion of Hebrews because something doesn't add up. If you give yourself and begin to think to these two passages, you have Genesis on the one hand, and somewhat of a negative picture is painted regarding Sarah. And then again, when you turn across to Hebrews, you find that there is this glowing commendation given and written regarding Sarah. So Sarah, of course, back in Genesis, we know had faced many troubles in the course of her life. But the one particular hard challenge was that of being barren. She suffered with childlessness. Now, women, and I want to add men, husbands are always, of course, alongside of their wives. So couples who have walked that particular difficult road will know that that is less of a steady walk, but more of a roller coaster ride. If you have suffered, if you have gone through a season of being unable to conceive, you will know that life experience with that particular affliction is very much fluctuating. It's up and down because there are moments of expectation, moments of ecstatic joy and hope, and then suddenly there is disappointment and disillusionment and seasons of despair. And so life characterized with emotions that are down in darkness and other times riding the crest of the wave. And so what I want to do this morning is I invite you to take a look with me at the unfolding life drama that, by the way, for Abram and Sarah stretched over decades. We're going to be crossing over numbers of decades this morning, and we're going to see something of the struggle and heartache of her, of this life that was exposed, that I've described, and it's my first point this morning, the repeated unexpected disappointment. That was the characteristic, it was the description of Sarah's life. Now, of course, their life together, as we read it, starts with God's intervention. He commanded them to move from Ur of the Chaldeans and to move to a land that he would show them, to move from the familiar, to move from their roots and to go to essentially the unknown future. But in giving them that particular command, he does issue a promise. He adds a promise in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2. And he says to Abram, and of course Sarah, who's alongside of him, I will make you a great nation. Well, we perhaps need to just identify the timeline so that we can see something of the decades that follow. This timeline is made known to us in verse 4. This is a point in time when they leave Haran, where they in fact had stopped short of following God into the land of Canaan. But from that particular time, we are told Abram and Sarah had lived in Haran. When Abram went, as the Lord told him, he was 75 years old when he departed. So remember that. This is the starting point. This is a particular point in time helping us to see when the saga begins to unfold. Keeping in mind that throughout this time and the season, the clock is ticking. I think any one of us will know that time does not stand still. Today will soon be over, and tomorrow will be upon us. And then before we know it, next Sunday will be here, and next month, and next year, and the following year, and the next decade. And so time just keeps rolling on. Well, in the course of time, and with the clock ticking, this couple eventually get to the land of Canaan, and by the way, they're traveling on camels, which is very slowly, where God again repeats the promise in Genesis 12, verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. Now take a step back. Imagine Sarah, and perhaps the ladies would be better suited to think what it must have been like for her. But I would imagine that she would at this stage be ecstatic with joy. Married to Abraham, having received the promise from God, anticipating the birth of a baby, realizing that this promise may soon come about, and saying to herself daily and even monthly, we are going to have a baby. But nothing happens. And again, the days and the weeks and the months come and go. There's no offspring. Life continues to happen. Many things take place. And in fact, there's famine in the land of Canaan, and Abram and all of his people need to move. And in chapter 12 and verse 10, we're told they move down to Egypt. Well, the clock keeps ticking. So they spend some time down in Egypt. You can read the detail in the book. But eventually in chapter 13, they go up from Egypt to the Negev. And this is followed by their separation from Lot because the land couldn't accommodate all of these people. So in Genesis 13, and again, there's a confirmation. Again, and notice this, a confirmation of the promise of God. Verse 15, for all the land you see, God says to them, I will give to you and your offspring. In other words, there's a baby coming. There's a promise of giving birth. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth. Well, we then observe as we read on in the book of Genesis another chunk of time. Abram's life is consumed by getting involved in rescuing Lot. He'd been taken captive in Genesis chapter 14, and that, of course, takes some time, and eventually he returns in verse 17 after defeating the king Chedorlaomer. There's a big name, and the kings that were with him. He also has an encounter. Abram has an encounter with Melchizedek. Time is passing, and still there is no baby. Sarah has not conceived. But again, we read of God's reassuring Abram in a vision in Genesis 15. Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward. You shall be very great. Now place yourself, and I think this is what we need to do when we read back into the scriptures and some of these well-known men and women of faith. They are ordinary people facing the same kind of struggles that we face and will face in our lives. Now, they've had promise after promise after promise after promise. Nothing happens. What would you do? How would you feel? Well, we see Abram at this particular time, his patience is wearing thin. And I would imagine the wife alongside of him is feeling much the same. What's going on? God promises, God promises, God promises, but nothing happens. And so Abram explains the consequences of God's inaction, the consequences of their childless, and says to God, well, God, if you didn't know, if nothing happens, a distant relative is going to be my heir. Chapter 15, verse 2. Oh, Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Well, God responds and just makes another promise. Chapter 15, verse 4. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then added to that, God makes a covenant and in fact is renewing his covenant with Abram in chapter 15 and verse 8. Giving you a little bit of an overview here, but I think it is also again good to pause and think a little bit about Sarah, or as she was then called, Sarai. Let us not forget that during all this time of history unfolding and things happening and the clock ticking, things have been happening, yes, and the clock has been ticking and promises have been repeated. Sarah experiences the monthly cycle of expectation followed by disappointment. Any lady, wife, mother anticipating the birth of a child knows, or the anticipation of conception, waiting, waiting, is it going to be this month? And then waking up, or perhaps then discovering, no, it's not this month. Disappointment. That was her experience, month in and month out, year in and year out. And so I ask the question, is it in desperation that she then gives her servant Hagar to Abram to bear a son? I think so. I think so. It sounds like it to me. She's desperate all this time, all these recurring promises with unexpected disappointment year after year. And again, if you look at the chronology, 10 years since they'd left Canaan. Chapter 16, verse 2. Sarai said to Abram, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had left 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. Not surprisingly, after Hagar gives birth to Ishmael, bitter tensions emerge between these two women. So much so that in Genesis 16, verse 6, Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar. And of course, Hagar fled from her. But time keeps rolling on, the clock keeps ticking, and the drama keeps unfolding. In Genesis chapter 17, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. And once again, God reminds him of the covenant that he has with him. He tells him in verse 4, you'll be the father of a multitude of nations. In fact, at that point, he also goes on to change his name from Abram to Abraham. Another year passes. God getting specific now about the promise of a child by Sarai, whose name he now changes to Sarah. Chapter 17, verse 16. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Now, by this stage, Not only is Abram's patience wearing a little bit thin, I think he too is becoming somewhat skeptical. Because we read in verse 17, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? He's laughing to himself. But God again repeats, a son will be born, verse 21, this time next year. Well, a little later we read of the Lord appearing to Abraham at the oaks of Mamre, where the promise is repeated about this time next year Sarah will have a son. And then we get to the passage that I read before the service, Sarah's reaction behind the door, hiding behind the door, listening to the conversation. Verse 11 of chapter 18, now Abram and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of woman had ceased to be with Sarah. And so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And at the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you think the story ends there. But it doesn't, because again, life carries on. And again, we read now, Abram has to get involved in rescuing Lot from Sodom in Genesis chapter 19 before he destroys the city because of his gross sin. And then Abram even journeys around a little bit more in chapter 20. And then finally, after all this time, 25 years since they left Haran, we don't know exactly when they were actually married, so it's 25 plus years of marriage, of disappointment, of frustration and waiting. God now does what he promised. Chapter 21, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Now that's the detail. Now we want to try and do a little bit of analysis and try and understand what is it that God is teaching us here. How do we, and I'll go back to the initial question, how do we reconcile this roller coaster journey that takes place over some 25 years in Genesis, reaching a very low point? You must concede, I need to concede, it reaches a low point where the angel of the Lord pronounces she'll conceive a child and she laughs. Her laughter is a response seemingly indicating mockery of the promises of God. And understandably so. Promise and promise and promise and promise and promise and nothing and nothing and nothing. And so at this particular point, she laughs. So this seemingly bad place compared to Hebrews chapter 11 verse 11 where she's commended. Well, I looked at various commentators. Let me quote one of them, Donald Guthrie. He says, it is perhaps surprising to find Sarah spoken of as an example of faith, for according to Genesis, she was more conspicuous as an example of doubt. In other words, Donald Guthrie says she doesn't belong in Hebrews chapter 11, or so it seems. Why then, as some have argued, would she be included in this list of Hebrews 11, or as some have called it, the Hall of Faith? And I want to urge you this morning for your encouragement. She is listed there because she is like so many of us. We're strugglers. Our faith is often challenged. We face difficult issues. And if the truth be said, even among us here this morning, it would be true to say that many of you, myself included, know the pain of repeated, unexpected disappointment. Isn't that true? Life is seldom smooth. Life is seldom a straight path. And so therefore, my second point, your faith may also come under fire. A little bit of perhaps my own life and pilgrimage. There was a time in the 80s where I reached the point of what I described as a crisis of faith in my life. It was a season where I believed that I had received a promise from God. And strangely enough, it was also a season of my marriage to Carol of years of childlessness. All our friends had already had their babies, and we were married a number of years. I think it was at that stage, 7 or 8 years, and no child was forthcoming. I'll give you the shorter version of the story. Carol at that particular time was actually down in Cape Town at the Tigerberg Hospital, very ill, and had reached a place of very deep depression. And she was feeling the heartache of the inability to conceive. Think about those who are unable to have children. You see, it's a normal thing for a woman to be able to fall pregnant. It's easy for many women to conceive. And perhaps what is even the more difficult reality, it's normal for a woman to conceive. And so she was feeling rejected by God. She was feeling abnormal. She was feeling like a reject. And it was in that context where, in the course of my own Bible reading, where I believed that I had received this promise from God. And I'll share the promise, or the perceived promise, with you. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 16. Carol's in hospital. I'm back at work in Johannesburg, and I'm reading my Bible. My wife is sick. We've gone through years and years of struggle. We've spent lots of money on all sorts of treatment. Nothing is happening. And I read this verse. And he said, at this season, about this time next year, you shall embrace a son. And she said, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your servant. But that promise that was given to the Shunammite woman was what I accepted as God speaking to me for us. Only to see what we thought was a glimmer of hope to be flushed down the toilet, with our lives continuing to be filled with repeated, unexpected disappointment. No child, no pregnancy, no conception. Month after month, and year after year. Now, in fact, that was my crisis of faith, and I'll come back to that just now, but I'm sure that there's some among you today who also have had different crises of faith. And if you haven't, if you're a younger person, I want to prepare you, because you may well encounter a crisis of faith. And of course, it covers a diverse number of possible issues. Singleness. Sometimes young men and young women in the church struggle with what seems to be their lot of singleness, longing, praying for God to give the desire of their hearts, to bring a partner, a life partner, and it doesn't happen. Why? And it challenges one's faith. I've been in the ministry long enough to know and have experienced when people hear the news of terminal illness, that dreaded diagnosis of cancer, stage 4 cancer, and praying and believing, asking God for healing, being told by other believers that this will not end in death, and then it does. There's a crisis of faith. Failing marriage, the anticipation of a happy life together between a young couple, and then years down the road, things fall apart, and crisis of faith. Did we not commit this marriage to God? Unemployment, big issue is that of unconverted children or an unbelieving spouse or divorce. Death of a child or death of a loved one, persecution because of various issues of faith or discrimination or betrayal. There are so many issues that you are possibly going to encounter in the course of your life. You see, folk, any one of these and many more troubles in this life will challenge your faith. And it may even plunge you into a crisis of doubt. To go back to my season, three questions kept stirring in my mind. And not at the same time, it was over a period of time as I was questioning my faith. Does God really exist? Man, I struggled with that question. Does God exist? Or is he just a figment of my imagination and a part of my cultural heritage? I mean, I grew up in a Christian culture. I believed he was real, but now I wonder if he is real. Bothered me, plagued me. If God isn't real, I was at that stage already even contemplating it was time to walk away from the God of my imagination, leave the church and religion. There was a second question that emerged in that season. Did God mislead me regarding that promise? Is it possible that God would deliberately lead me or anyone else down a garden pathway with words and promises that evaporate into thin air? That was a real issue for me. Is it possible that God would do that? But then in my journey, a third question emerged. Did I misunderstand the scripture? Have I distorted the scriptures to tell me what I want it to say? Well, is it possible that after 25 plus years of marriage, an aging body, having long passed the normal season of bearing children, that Sarah's faith was challenged? And I'm convinced, of course, her faith was challenged. Sarah was a human being, a frail human being like you and me. She was not exempt, as we are not exempt, from what the Apostle Peter taught in chapter 1 and verse 6 of his first letter. Remember that passage? Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. Folk, that is the experience of most Christian men and women, young people, being grieved by various trials. That's what happened to Sarah. Her faith was tested, bringing her to a place where she had real doubts. And she reached this low point of what I would call a faith crisis, asking questions, reaching a point of even being skeptical and laughing. Having heard the unfulfilled promise, and again, put yourself into Sarah's shoes, having heard the unfulfilled promise in her mind for the umpteenth time. And so does that disqualify her from being listed in the Hall of Faith? No, I don't think so. Because the truth being said, Sarah represents most of us who walk the road of a faith crisis, sometimes not only once, but sometimes twice or even more times, but coming through it because of the work of God. And those early Christians needed to be encouraged in the season that they were facing, their faith that was coming under fire. They needed to see someone also with weak and fragile faith being carried by God through that difficult season, bringing her, overcoming the difficulty and the doubt and the crisis to a place of being stronger in her walk. And that's exactly what we see in Peter. When true faith comes under fire, verse 7, though tested by fire, it may be found to result in praise and honor at the revelation of Jesus. God did it. God carried her through. Therefore, in the final analysis, The record is there. Hebrews 11, verse 11. Everybody to see. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. God did it. God carried her through. Jesus speaks of holding us in his hand and the Father in his hand as well. And so as I move on in this message, it's true that your faith may come under fire, but it's also true, like Sarah, that your faith may be strengthened. Now, a couple of things, and I'm going to say three. There are three things I want to identify here as practical application with regard to the promises of God. As we see from Sarah's life, in her getting through, in her overcoming the crisis of faith. Number one, think about timing and the promises of God. You see, both Sarah and Abraham had to learn that God's perfect timing is not the same as their anticipated or expected timing, fulfilling the promises he makes. God has a plan, and we have a plan. Isn't that true? And we have to learn the lesson that God's time frame is not necessarily our time frame. In their minds, I would imagine, as a young couple back in the day when they first married, you know, 1 year, maybe we can have a baby, 3 years, 5 years, maybe 10 years, 25 years doesn't fit into their scheme of things. They needed to learn. Sarah needed to understand that God will unfold his purposes according to his will and not according to our desired preferences. You see, God has an all-embracing redemptive purpose in history. And God is working that out in the lives of individual people as he providentially orchestrates and moves and manipulates and brings about. And so much so that we get to read in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come. This is where history was heading, to the coming of Jesus, the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God's timing. And so, folk, I think there's a lesson for us to take from this. We need to learn to be patient, to wait, and to trust God. Which leads me to my next point. It's waiting, yes. Patient, yes. But doing so, speaking to the issue of trust and the promises of God. You see, trust has everything to do with the nature of whoever is giving the undertaking, whoever is making the promise. You know that. Some people make promises, they never deliver, and you know that. You can't believe them. They're not trustworthy. Well, in Sarah's case, in this particular section of the scripture, at least two. I think I could have picked out more areas, but I picked up on two areas of the nature of God. Very, very important that you live your life as a Christian, as a person, a man or a woman of faith, knowing God, learning to know God better, growing in your understanding of who God is. And that's what Sarah had to come to terms with. She had to come to terms in the first instance with the reality of the faithfulness of God. You see, strength of faith will be in direct proportion to your estimation of the trustworthiness of God. Folk, I've learned something in recent days with Carol's illness. Many things. Probably going to learn a lot more things. But let me tell you something. It's easy. It's been easy for me as a pastor to preach to people from a position of strength. And my point is, it's easy to pay lip service to things from a position of strength. It's another thing when you're sitting on the other side of the table in a pool of tears. And that's where we need to come to an understanding of who God really is. So that when we are in the pool of tears, do you believe, do I believe with all my heart that God keeps his word? Do I believe or did I just study in systematic theology a section on the faithfulness of God? It's got to be more than that. Sarah reached a point where it could be said of her, I love this phrase, she considered him faithful who had promised. She had reached that point of not just head knowledge, not just notional thinking, not just some sort of theoretical religious idea, but she'd come to that place through this crisis. God can be trusted, the very nature of God. And so what she had doubted and even rejected as a possibility changes to solid conviction. She can confidently believe and receive the promises as true. She came to see that if God says it, then it can be so. The very nature of God is that he's true to his word. God does not lie. You know, just a little insert over here. If I go back to my years, months, I don't know if it was about a year, I can't remember the exact season, but of those three questions, why I got onto a second and third question is I could not walk away from God. I tried. Which told me something of God's grip on my life. Could not. I tried. I could not walk away. Sarah couldn't walk away. If God says it, it must be so. The nature of God is true to his word. God does not lie. God does not mislead. God does not misinform. This is a lovely word, theological word. The veracity of God, the truthfulness of God is such that it cannot be compromised. Perhaps we could even use the word, the integrity of God is such that it can never be compromised. But there's a second aspect to the nature of God that she had to learn and did learn. She was told right at the end in that last encounter, it had to do with the ability of God. You see, she needed to be reminded, and it's something we ought to be reminded of in the 21st century, particularly in our day of secularism, that in the midst of her faith crisis, God's ability is not limited to human opinion or natural law. Popular consensus does not determine the way of God. And in fact, natural law is that which God has created anyway. God operates inside of that law or outside of that law, whichever way he chooses. His ability is not limited to those opinions of others or the laws. And so we're told, she was told in chapter 18, verse 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? This God who created the universe, who sustains the world, at the appointed time I will return to you, and about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son, and a miracle. And so at the appointed time, God, having been at work in Sarah's life, refining her faith, strengthening her faith, her having overcome and seeing that God indeed is true to his word, Sarah received power to conceive, even when she was past the age. There's a third point I want to raise, and I've called it discernment and the promises of God. Folks, this is a very important issue, especially because I think we're living in a day where biblical knowledge is not as good as it could be. We're not that familiar and well-versed in all of the Bible. Let me first speak to Sarah. You see, it was necessary for Sarah to come to terms with the truth that the promises given, this is important, the promises given were from God to her and Abraham. Now that sounds, yeah, but you're saying, yes, I am stating the obvious, but I want us to think about the obvious. You see, along the way, she seemed to waver in this regard, and sought to manipulate and engineer offspring for Abraham, remember, engaging the services of the servant Hagar. So God had given her and Abram a promise. But in the course of time, she begins to think God's not going to do this, and so she begins to orchestrate and manipulate and engineer. But then, of course, as time unfolds, eventually she does come to see that she is to be the mother of Isaac. She is to be the mother of the offspring of God's covenant promise. But now here's the application for us. It prompts an important question, and I think it's a hard lesson. Is every promise in the book mine? Now, I think we're going to sing the hymn just now. Is every promise in the book mine? Yes and no. In fact, I don't think so, if I could put it bluntly. You see, some promises, and this is the mistake I made, some promises are made specifically to individuals in a given situation at a particular time for a specific purpose of what God is doing. And it's recorded for us in the Bible. Other promises are general and true for all believers. I'll give you an example. John chapter 6, and there are many, by the way, there are many. There are many promises that apply to all of us. John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples. He gets to a particular point in the prayer. I do not pray for them alone, but I pray for all those who believe, and he continues to pray. Man, we can claim those, we can stand on those, and they apply to each one of us. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. There is a promise, there is a statement, there is an undertaking. But you see, back in my faith crisis, I misunderstood God. That promise was directed from God through Elisha, specifically to the Shunammite woman. And so pastorally, I've discovered that so much disappointment with God can be avoided if a proper and responsible hermeneutic, and what I mean by that is a proper and responsible interpretation of the scripture, is applied. We can learn even this instance. I learned eventually about Elisha and the promise to the Shunammite woman. What did I learn? That God is all powerful and that God has his purposes. But I can't just claim that promise for me. It's a dangerous, faith-affecting practice to take verses out of context and claim them as your own when they were intended for another situation, at another place, for another purpose that God was unfolding. And so just as I close this morning, I want you to take a moment to consider perhaps your own life. And if you are facing a faith crisis, you're not alone. People suffer and struggle with faith crises, doubting God, wavering in their faith, wondering about the way ahead. I want to urge you to go to the scriptures, and in your studying of the scriptures, in your receiving of the scriptures, focus on those legitimate promises in his word. Cling to those promises in whatever area that may be necessary. Because remember, faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the Word of God. And so whether it's for your growth in sanctification or in holiness, whether it's for your daily provision, whether it's promised contentment, whether it's in any one of these other areas that I've mentioned, the Scriptures God will use. There's an old author, Jeremy Burroughs, I think he put it right, and this is what I would like to perhaps urge you in. He says, every time a godly man, of course, every time a godly woman reads the scriptures and there meets with a promise, he or she ought to lay his hand upon it and say, this is part of my inheritance. It's mine, and I'm going to live upon it. God can be trusted. And then to have a mindset, and remember there's a progression in the Bible that we ought to see, and particularly even in this passage in Hebrews 11, don't forget your status as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an exile. Believe the word of God concerning the future inheritance, the future reality of glory, or what we saw in chapter 10, that city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. This world is not our home. John Owen, another theologian from a bygone era, on his deathbed said to his friend, and in fact he was an editor of John Owen's books, a man by the name of William Paine, "Oh brother, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see the glory in another manner than I've ever done or was capable of doing in this world." That was a man who suffered. If any of you know anything about John Owen, he buried every one of his 11 children in childhood. Man, he had faith crisis after faith crisis after faith crisis. But he kept looking to God. He kept standing on the promises, legitimate promises. But he kept looking forward to the city whose foundations and builder is God. This world is not our home. Our citizenship is not here. It's in heaven. And so the difficulties of life challenged his faith, no doubt, but did not evaporate his faith. It strengthened his faith because he knew and experienced God in his faithfulness, strengthened his faith. And Lord, I pray that each one of us in the course of our lives, where we have so many bends in the road, surprises unexpectedly that come, that our faith would not evaporate in the midst of the fire, the furnace, but instead, like gold, it would be purified. And by so doing, that you would be seen to be the one holding and carrying and strengthening and growing, that you would be glorified. But Lord, I do pray for each one here, brothers and sisters, on their own walk of faith. And Lord, we are different people, different circumstances. But the challenges are real. Different challenges, but Lord, pools of tears all over the place. Won't you, by your Spirit, strengthen faith, help us to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Amen.